Turn with me, please, to the passage read earlier in the service, Isaiah chapter 49. We recall that Isaiah was called to be a prophet somewhere around the year 740 BC. Most of his early prophecies recorded for us in chapters 1 to 39 concern nations which were contemporary with Israel and therefore events of his own time. But his later prophecy from chapter 40 through to 66 refer very much to something else and to the time of the future. Isaiah in these chapters anticipates that judgment will come upon the land and exile will take place and the people shall be taken into captivity, which indeed they were from 586 to 516 BC. And yet Isaiah was pleased to discern by the Spirit of God that a time of deliverance would come and that God would raise up a man. We know his name to be Cyrus, and he's named in Isaiah's prophecy long before he was born. And this great king, the king of Persia, would see to the salvation of Israel. And yet, the prophecy of these final chapters is by no means exhausted by such a reference as I have just given. Isaiah, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, perceives that a very different kind of captivity has also overtaken the people. A captivity to sin, a captivity to misery. And he perceives that God, in his great grace, will raise up one superior to Cyrus, king of Persia. That God would raise up a savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, and he would deliver his people from the bondage of sin and the bondage of judgment. It's not difficult to read this chapter and to think, as we do so, of verses which come to mind from the New Testament, which indicate that this is a legitimate interpretation. And so much of Isaiah's latter prophecy concerns the coming and the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this latter section of his book that we have the great seven songs, as they are called, of Isaiah. And they are ones which describe a suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. One who would succumb to death in order to redeem, but one who would rise again and see of the travail of his soul and ultimately be satisfied. Well, we have a view to this as we turn to this chapter this afternoon. Isaiah addresses people who are yet to be, who will be in bondage. He addresses them with the comforting words of verses 14 to 16. And he not only addresses the future exiles, but he addresses future needy sinners with the same kind of consolation. Let me read to you his words. Isaiah 49:14. But Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Zion, as it appears in verse 14 as a name, is literally one of the hills on which Jerusalem was built. David took it for his royal city, and he made it the place where the ark rested and where worship thereafter took place. It was here that the temple was subsequently built. The term Zion, therefore, was regularly used to denote God's people gathered together, both in the Old Testament time and in the New Testament time. We know in the Old Testament from Isaiah 40 and verse 9, the Old Testament church was so named, "O Zion that bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength." And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle says that we are not come unto Mount Sinai, but we are come as Christian believers to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. And so that one term crosses the divide of old and new, and it is a term which is applied to God's people in former times and in present times. Now, when we look at verse 14, we are taught that God's people can be brought very low, and they can be made very sad. Zion said, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Can that really be true, that God's people, and I refer not simply to God's people in general, but to a people covenanted together, meeting together in a place like Devizes, that God's people can actually be tempted to be so cast down as to say, "The Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me." Well, we don't have to read far in the Old Testament to see that God's people in every age have sometimes been depressed after this manner and after this kind. We think of David in the Psalms when he says in the opening of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He felt whatever further his words conveyed, and to whatever they also referred, he felt when he penned those words that he was in a forlorn state, desolate, and forsaken of his God. We can read in the book of Job in chapter 23 how Job felt in all his afflictions, and how he cried out from the agony of his soul, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." What it is to be in such spiritual darkness. We turn on into the prophecy of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah speaks for himself, and he speaks also for the people. And he says in Jeremiah 14:8, "O, the hope of Israel, the Saviour thereof, in time of trouble, why shouldst thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save?" And yet so it appeared to be to Jeremiah and to the people of his day. The Lord's people, therefore, can be brought very low, and I would say they can sometimes find themselves in the very depths of spiritual experience. At times, we may feel that the Lord has forsaken and has forgotten. The two terms are not identical, are they? It seems that God has turned away, and then it sometimes seems as if God has no thought of returning, so that he is forsaken and forgotten. Now, that may be very much a matter of feeling and sense. We may feel in ourselves that that is the way it is. It may not be actual fact, but it may be that we've lost all sense of comfort, and all comfort of the presence of God with us. So it may be something felt, but it can also be perhaps something that actually is. Now, I can imagine you'll be quick to say to me, but the Lord says in his word that I will not forsake. Well, utterly, that is absolutely true, that God never abandons his people in the fullest and extremest sense of those words. But there is a time when God may withhold something of his blessing from us, and God may seem to step back, to be somewhat estranged toward us. And in the scriptures, we read that that is an actual fact. "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was wroth, and smote him, and I hid me, and was wroth." So it may be something which pertains to experience, or it may be something that has some reality to it. Further to that, let me say that it may be something born of external factors. things go wrong in our lives and adverse providences come. And thus we feel somewhat forsaken and forgotten. Or it may be something inward, an inward sense of desertion. And that sometimes is the harder to deal with. When we think that God is just not helping us, that's one thing. But when we feel that God is no longer consoling us, that is another thing. And so we can be brought to a state of desperation where we are in a forlorn state. I believe that can be true of companies of God's people as well as of individuals. After a church has prayed often, labored long, and it seemed little for all its efforts, it is all so easy to say, "The Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me." It's a very dangerous state to be in, because it's only one step away from depression and another step from despair. Forsaken we are and forgotten. And if we stay in that place and if we take the further step into darkness and a further step yet into the blackness of darkness, then we truly are in a woeful state. Now, what is it that causes such despondency? Well, it may be that we've a sense of guilt is upon us, and we feel the burden of that guilt very much. It may be that Satan has been active and he has been aggravating us and distressing us. It may be that in the mystery of providence we've been vexed and disappointed. It may be that we have seen no answer to prayer. And it may be that we have been reduced to great grief. We cannot see that the horizon promises anything better or that the future holds anything brighter for us at all. In the words of the psalmist, "Hath he forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? I said, this is my infirmity." I thought to myself, I wonder what word as a minister I should bring to a soul thus vexed, tempted, on the verge of this abyss, forsaken, forgotten. I thought again, what shall I bring to a church which has been struggling and perhaps for all its valiant efforts has failed to see increase and return? And those words occur again, forsaken, forgotten. What are the consolations? Well, there are three in the verses which follow. The first is God's love. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. There is first of all the consolation of God's love. One commentator says, Jehovah's response to this cry is among the most tender expressions to be found in the Old Testament. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? God likens himself to a mother vexed for her child's sake, seeing the fruit of her womb to be in so sad a case and so troubled, and the cries of this infant move her heart and break her heart. Does she, in the child's affliction, abandon all love for that child? Is that the way mothers are? Is that maternal response to need? Well, Isaiah says this. They may forget. It is human to err. It is human to fail. And though it be contrary in a sense to what we would expect and that for which we would hope, yet it's possible that a mother, for one reason or for another, does react in a way that is inexpressibly sad. She may not have compassion. And she may forget. And Isaiah says, we recognize that that may be the case, but God belongs to a different order than frail humanity. And it may be that a woman will behave in a way that is unworthy, and she will fail the child of her own womb. But I will not forget thee. The love of a mother is strong, but the love of God is stronger still. Stronger still. We are reminded that God's love for us, first of all from this place, is the tenderest of loves. Like the love of a mother, and yet stronger than the love of a mother. In Isaiah 66:13, we read, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. Like a mother's love, better than a mother's love. And God looks upon us with that kind of affection. He has brought us to birth, to new birth, to new life. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. When we think of the marvel of our own experience, having been born again And having been brought to new life in Christ, so that old things are passed away and everything's become new, we think, who has done this? But God. In his love, God has done this. And he will care for us like no other. He is the God who, mother-like, has nourished us and cherished us from the beginning. There is a verse which reads, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. God has loved us, brought us to birth, nourished and cherished us from the beginning. And every moment God watches over us in care and with concern. Cast all your care, we are told, upon him, for he careth for us. He is ever mindful of us, whatever the heart says to the contrary, whatever doubt begins to question, whatever unbelief denies. He is a God who cares for us. So perish that thought. He hath forsaken us. He hath forgotten us. But I tell you this, dear friends, that he is never more concerned and compassionate and pitiful towards us than when we are in distress. He is a very present help when in time of trouble. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And in our trouble, he is moved to attend to us. He is moved to relieve us. He is moved to strengthen us. He is there for us at the point of our need. And however we may have apparently missed his company, and however distant God may have appeared in past days, yet when we are brought extremely low and into the waters of great sorrows, he is never nearer to us than at that time. He is ready to forgive our sins. He is ready to overlook our weaknesses. He is ready to answer our feeble prayers. He is ready to strengthen our trembling faith. And he is ready to revive our failing spirits. He is there for us. And because of that, we cannot fall over the edge. And we cannot plunge into the darkness, saying to ourselves, we are forsaken and we are forgotten. Because Scripture affirms it can never actually be. No, not for one moment. Because the love of God is stronger than all of us. And there's no weakness to it at all. And there's no possibility that that love will fail. And therefore, whatever our fears, nothing, Paul says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends here at Devizes, look with me this afternoon into the heart of God. We're allowed to do that because Scripture reveals the deep things of God. And it reveals the things that are in God. And therefore, it makes known what is in the heart of God. And there, deep in the recesses of the divine affections, you will see love for this company of the Lord's people. And whatever else may fail, that love will never fail, and it will never let you down. And that love will uphold you in the direst hour of your need. And that love will be there for you when you've reached the end of your own resources. That love will then come in for you. That love will answer the desires of your heart. That love will fulfill the promises of the eternal. And that love will give you better days. Jehovah loves his people. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion upon the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. The first comfort is God's love. The second is God's work. In verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. The reference and allusion here is believed to be to an Oriental custom that people sometimes had the initials of friends and loved ones marked on their hands, perhaps deeply tattooed, that the letters could not be removed or erased. The result was that whenever these persons opened their hands, they were confronted with familiar initials, perhaps the very names of their dear ones. And whatever they were doing, they had them brought to mind. What a beautiful figure this is. A sense in which God, from eternity, went about the work of forming his divine decrees, had our names written upon the palms of his hands, so that in all his internal works, as we call his imminent works, the secret decrees of God, in all of those things he had respect to us. He was aware of his people, and he kept them in his affections. It was true, he loved us then when forming his decrees. Because the scripture says, I have loved thee with everlasting love. Time came when we were formed ourselves. And when he made us in the lower parts of the earth, and we were curiously wrought in the womb of our mothers, as he was forming us like tapestry in the womb, and working so intricately, putting us together, he knew we were his. And he knew that we were his by election and his by redemption. One day we would be his by vocation. How tenderly he formed us as the embryo in the womb. And how very pitifully he brought us forth out of the womb. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And after that, he began to work in the ways of providence concerning us, to bring about our conversion and to bring about our salvation. And in everything that he did, it was as if we were graven upon the palms of his hands. He never once forgot us. He never once forgot that we must be brought to him. And therefore, in the providences that went before us in conversion, it was all leading up to this. It was all preparing us for the great day when we would be espoused to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Yes, they were my imminent works from eternity. They were my creative works in the womb. And there were my providential works which followed in the life. But it was as if your names were always in my mind. I never once for one moment let them escape my mind. I never was able to forget you. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I said initials were sometimes written upon the hands of men, sometimes the names of beloved ones written upon the palms of the hands. It doesn't actually say that here, does it? That they were either initials or names. It says this, I have graven thee. I have graven thee. Our very persons were marked to be remembered and never to be forgotten, whatever comes to pass. Our persons, all our weaknesses, thought upon by him, all our needs, always in his mind. All our condition, ever in his view. All our pleas, there before him. All that we've ever desired, always with him. Everything that God does, he remembers his people. So that when God sends affliction, it's never because he's forgotten us. Because even the work of affliction is a work performed by the hand of love, the hand which bears our persons. So all things work together for good to them that love God. It must, because when he raises his hand to attend to any particular matter or accomplish any particular thing, there it is before him. Our initials, our names, our persons. And so when he acts, it is always with us in view, and it is always for our good. It cannot be otherwise. So the psalmist says, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Another scripture writer says, and many such things are with him. He's working all of the while, and while he works, he thinks of us. So let me earth it into your experience. I heard your pastor say that you've lost some beloved people this year in death. When God took them from you, he did not forget you. And if it was necessary for him to remove them, he recalled in that instant Maryport's need. Because you see, you were written on the palms of his hand. And therefore he thought, if I take these faithful people away, I must remember to send other faithful people to them. On the palms of his hand. Should he send us shock and discouragement and disappointment when he lets that pass through his fingers, he thinks, but let me never forget Maryport's needs. If they suffer in this way, they will need comfort and they will need strength. I, the Lord, must bring that to them. You're written upon the palms of his hand. How wonderful that is. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Whatever I do, it will be done in love for you. And everything will work for you. Believe me, it may not look that way, but it will be that way. The Lord hath promised good to us. His will that good secures. So God's work. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Toplady says, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. Sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, are the glorified spirits in heaven. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Let me say it for the last time, my dear Devizes friends. This place and all connected with it are inscribed and engraven upon the hand of God. You may rely on his work. And whatever his work has been hard to understand, there will be work ultimately easier to comprehend. He's going to work for you. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. So there is the comfort of God's love, the comfort of God's work, finally, the comfort of God's plan. The final words in verse 16, thy walls are continually before me. Now, when he was addressing the poor exiles, he knew that they would remember how Jerusalem had been ravaged and Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed and burnt the temple of the Lord and the walls of the holy place and the walls of Jerusalem itself had been broken down and lay thrown down in ruin. And then they heard the prophet say this. God says, thy walls are continually before me. How can it be? The walls are flat. Doth God mock us? No. Rather, he means this, that though presently cast down and all lies in ruins, it's not in my mind that it should always be thus. In my mind and purpose, thy walls stand again and are made strong. Thy walls are before me as if they had been never brought to the dust. That's what I've got in view. That's what I've got in mind. The building again of the city and the temple. Thus it would have applied to them. But to believers, how would it have applied? Well, sometimes individually and perhaps corporately, they would see everything at a sorry state of affairs. They would see the cause of God brought low and adversely affected. And they would weep over the ruins of Zion. Weep, that is, inconsolably, until they heard from the prophet that God says, thy walls shall rise again. And that is my determination. And that is my promise. Although at a loss for the present, it will not be a loss forever. Though reduced to penury just now, prosperity will follow. God thus means that despite all appearances to the contrary, we have a future. Despite all prophecies of doom, it's not over with us. And God himself is going to work to fulfill his purpose. Thy walls are continually before me. It's as if God has many things to think about. He has a world to govern. He has heaven and earth to rule. He has angels and men to preserve. But in everything that God has, thy walls, O Zion, are continually before me. My plan is not that the church should languish and one day lie in ruins. That is not what I have promised in my word. I have promised that the church shall be built. I have promised, moreover, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. I have promised that the kingdom of the church will grow as a mustard seed, and it will grow until it be the greatest of the trees in all the world. I have promised that the earth shall one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. I have promised that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. I have promised that my church shall be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I have promised, yea, to my son I have promised, that he shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Will he be satisfied with a fallen bride? Will he be satisfied by a church in ruins? Will he feel then that it was worth his anguish and his passion to see the church in this state? No, he will never be satisfied with that. He will never be satisfied until he sees the church raised to glory, until he sees admissions and accessions to the church that will thrill every human heart, until he sees the church restored and the church revived. Then God shall be satisfied in Christ. God's plan is our comfort as well as his love, as well as his work. My friends, we have to walk by faith, and we have to look to what we believe will be, not to look at what presently is. All are agreed universally, these are not the brightest of days. The church is struggling at large. The Spirit of God seems to be straitened. There is little powerful preaching. There is little sense of God in our midst. And the Lord's people have little sense of joy, unspeakable, full of glory. Look hard enough and all you'll see is fallen walls. But look by faith in the Word of God, and you will see walls raised again. Walls buttressed and walls supported by bulwarks, and you will see a church as you have never seen a church. Knox's desire in Scotland was to see the pure face of the kirk restored in his day. He lived to see it. We live to see the true face of the Church of God restored in our day. He sees it. Thy walls are before me. We believe it. And therefore we go on preaching. We go on evangelizing. We go on pressing for this good man who's pastor of this church. We go on watching ourselves lest we do anything to discourage the people of God here. We go on keeping peace and strengthening faith. We go on supporting one another in the best of causes. And ere long, what God has foreseen, we shall behold. And the walls of Zion will rise before our wondering eyes, and we shall praise the Lord together. O God, hasten that day for Christ's sake. Amen.
Sing Psalm 51, number 4 on our hymn sheets. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee, let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. Psalm 51, verses 15 through to 19.
Lord, I need.
thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the encouragement of it and of the challenge as well. Lord, it is our prayer that thou would again build up the walls of Jerusalem. We pray, O Lord, that in our day and in our generation, that we may see better days. But gracious God, we pray that we would serve thee with all of our energy, depending upon thee for all things. May we labour, may we spend and be spent in service of our God. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful unto thee. But Lord, come and visit us again, we pray. May our eyes be upon thee. May our faith be encouraged. And Lord, we pray that thou bless us each and every one. Lord, we pray that as we will shortly enjoy a time of fellowship together, we pray, O Lord, that thou bless the food to our bodies. We thank thee for the labours of those that have prepared. And we pray that thou bless our conversation one with another. May it be sweet in the Lord. Lord, bless this day to us. And may we go on in the strength of it for many days to come. Lord, hear our prayer. For we ask it in and through the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to sing the doxology in Psalm 72, 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure. The Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen.